Before the break, we were considering the phrase greater and more perfect tabernacle of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 11 because we are considering the first assertion that the author of Hebrews makes regarding the heavenly tabernacle where Jesus went. And he described it as being superior to the earthly tabernacle. And we find that the word used, the word greater, is a word that can be used in our English to describe something great, megas. But that the Greek word here used can be used in the sense of referring to something that is large in size. And that's when we quoted Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. And we'll read it now. Matthew 27, verse 60. It reads, "And placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone," same Greek adjective, megas, "big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away." Now the adjective can be used in the sense of something being relatively superior in importance. It is in this sense that the author of Hebrews uses it to describe the priesthood of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14 reads, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Great, that's to show that he's superior. So it is, in our passage, it seems that the adjective is used in both senses. In other words, the tabernacle in heaven is certainly larger than the tabernacle constructed by Moses. That's for sure. Similarly, the heavenly tabernacle is of superior importance in comparison to the earthly tabernacle. Now, the heavenly tabernacle is not only described in terms of size and importance, but also in terms of its nature, since the author used the word perfect in his description, perfect. Now the word perfect is translated from a Greek adjective that has several meanings. For example, it can mean matured, as it is used to describe the state of believers who receive instruction from the word of God, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "Until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature," same Greek word, translated perfect, "become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now, we will never be perfect on this planet. Now, you should understand that. But at the same time, God expects us to be perfect. In the sense that he wants, that's the goal he set before us. We keep striving towards being matured in a perfect sense. Because understand it, I don't know of any father who has any sense to him that does not set a high goal for a child, even though you yourself did not attain it. Because in case of God, it's a different story. Now, you will be secreting your child if you don't set such a high goal, high expectation of that child. Now, would they reach it? Maybe not. And you didn't reach yours either. But that didn't keep you from having that high goal set. In the same fashion, our Heavenly Father has set for us a high goal. That high goal is perfection. So we can never rest and say, okay, I've arrived, I'm perfect now. No, we haven't. You just keep striving. And he knows at a point that he will perfect it, he gets you out of this planet anyway. So the adjective can then mean also perfect in the sense of something that does not have any defect. It is in this second sense, though, that the word is used in our passage. No defect. In effect, the heavenly tabernacle is free from any form of defect, either in its form or function. Contrary to the earthly tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle fulfills completely its intended purpose. In contrast to that of the earthly tabernacle, that could not be perfect in its function. And if you recall, really, when all Moses had assembled all that, he had to sanctify everything about the tabernacle using the instruction God gave him. Of course, the intent of the description, though, is still here to show that the new covenant is superior to the old, since it is associated with the heavenly tabernacle that is without defect. Now, the second assertion of the author with respect to the tabernacle that is associated with the new covenant is that it is heavenly and not of this world. Now, this assertion is made negatively in the last clause of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, where it reads, "That is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation." Now, the tabernacle in view is different from that Moses constructed, in that no human being is involved in its construction. This heavenly tabernacle, human beings are not involved. In fact, to ensure that there is no misunderstanding as to the nature of the tabernacle, the author then says that it is not part of creation. The implication of the phrase when it said not a part of this creation is that the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle in question, existed before creation of the world, and so not a part of material creation. Now surely, the tabernacle is from God, since it cannot be eternal to God. As God is eternal, this tabernacle cannot be. So we can deduce that God brought this tabernacle in existence before he created any being. That is what any being, human or angelic. In other words, God put this tabernacle, constructed this, put it, you know, he's God, we don't know how he put it in existence, but he did that first before he even created angels, so that they have place to can go worship him or something to that effect. But we do know that that's the best thing, that it's not eternal, it's something created. So if it's created, it cannot be eternal, and it must have come prior to any creation. Now, the assertion that the tabernacle that is associated with the new covenant is not of this world is intended, though, to convey that it is superior to the earthly tabernacle because it is associated with direct God's presence in a way that the old covenant was not. It is true, God's presence was in the earthly tabernacle. But in a true sense, it cannot be said that God dwelt in it in the same way that he does in the heavenly tabernacle. What we are saying is, think about the most holy place. God's presence was there in Israel. But in the heavenly tabernacle, the most holy place is not only his presence, he dwells there. That's where he lives, so to say. That's what we're saying. See, the earthly tabernacle is God's meeting place with a high priest, as the Lord is said to appear in the most holy place in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. He reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" Now you say he appears. But the scripture has said several times that God does not live in a man-made object. Stephen, speaking through the Holy Spirit, asserted this truth in Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Acts, and hold on to Acts, the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 48. He reads, "However, the Most High," that is God, "does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says." Now that's to say, yes, his presence was made manifest in a very unique way in the most holy place, in the sanctuary, or in the tabernacle. But that doesn't mean he lived there. The Apostle Paul also echoed similar statement, still in Acts, look at chapter 17, verse 24. It is the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. So then, the author, in stating that a tabernacle through which Christ entered is not man-made or earthly indeed, as far as we are concerned from what he's saying here, he intended for the reader to see one more reason to recognize the superiority of the new covenant over the old because of his association with the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is in the most holy place, not made by hands. Now, having established the place Jesus passed to reach the most holy place, the author then focused the attention of the reader to the means of Christ's entrance into the most holy place. See, this is what he's building up. He said, okay, now Christ went into the most holy place. Now he left you and I to imagine he has to go through the holy place to go to the most holy place. Then he said, now, how did he get there? See, that's the next question. How did he get there? And that's what he begins to deal with. See, he has already described the means by which the high priest entered the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. That is by means of blood that he mentioned last week, study also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. Look at that. Since we're in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 7. Hebrews 9, 7 reads, "But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins the people had committed in ignorance." Therefore, then, the author began by stating that Jesus' entrance into the most holy place is unlike that of the human high priest, as in the first sentence of Hebrews 9:12, when he said, "He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves." Now, see, to me personally, I have more respect for those who have sacrificed something in order to support whatever view they hold. If you have not made it, thorough sacrifice. To me, those kind of arguments are hollow. Now, people like, I like to use the military. You'd really, and the people talk about from, you know, the air-conditioned room and all that about what soldiers and officers should have done in the war front. When I hear that, I just shake my head. You have no experience. How can you talk about it? Only those who have been in those trenches know exactly what they can say about. And there's the people I command, in my judgment, they command my respect. Because they know what they're talking. It's not that they, you know, send somebody's son to go there. They went there. So that makes them very authoritative. Now that's what we have here. That's what the author of Hebrews is going to be telling us. Priests went what? Cut animal, sprinkled the blood, and went. And he's going to say, no, Christ didn't have to do that. He went himself. His blood. And that's the whole idea here. So the mention of blood in verse 7, that is required to enter the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle, implies the death of animals, but not clearly stated. However, in verse 12, the author left no doubt that the blood involved in entrance into the tabernacle requires the death of animals. Hence, the mention of goats and calves. Now, this notwithstanding, the point of the author is that Jesus, unlike the Levitical high priest, did not enter the most holy place by means of animals or animal sacrifices, since the tabernacle he entered is not material. See, that's the thing. Thus, he continued to contrast Christ's entrance into the most holy place in heaven with that of the entrance of the priest or the high priest into the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. We know that the author was making the contrast, not only because he stated negatively how Jesus did not enter the most holy place, but because he used a Greek particle that is a marker of contrast, rendered both, to begin the second clause of Hebrews, where we're studying chapter 9, verse 12. Now, there are three points of contrast that the author presented between Christ's entrance into the most holy place in heaven and that of the Levitical high priest entrance into the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. The first point of contrast has to do then with the number of times of entrance into the most holy place. So all he's trying to do is, having said, he's shown us what this earthly tabernacle looks like. He's shown us how it operates. So in order to show that the covenant that Christ is mediator, is superior, he now begins to deal with the contrast between those two tabernacles. See, the Levitical high priest entered the most holy place yearly on the Day of Atonement, but then he entered it at least three times on that day. First, with the incense, then with the blood of the bull that atoned for his sins and that of his family. And then finally, with the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. We read that last week, which if you want, you can go back and recheck it in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 12 through 15. Now, in contrast, though, Christ entered the most holy place one time, as in the second clause of Hebrews 9, 12, when he said, "But he entered the most holy place once for all." Once for all. Now, the translators of the NIV probably felt it redundant that they did not translate a Greek preposition that here means into, so that the clause you read, that he entered into the most holy place once for all. Now, as we mentioned previously, the Greek position used here is an important one in that it helps to understand that the heavenly tabernacle consists of two sections, since the author used a Greek preposition that is translated through in verse 11 in connection with the tabernacle, but the preposition that he used translates into in verse 12. So the preposition through indicates that Christ passed through a section, but the preposition into implies the final destination of Christ, so to say. So at any rate, the focus of the contrast with the number of times of entrance into the most holy place is with that phrase, once for all. It is translated from a Greek adverb that has two meanings. It is used to describe a point of time which is emphatically simultaneously with another point of time. And so the Greek adverb means something like at the same time. It can also mean at one time or at once. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it to describe the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to many of his disciples in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. It reads, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. The same Greek adverb translated here, at the same time. In other words, 500 people were there when Christ showed up to them. So it wasn't like something, they weren't hallucinating. He said, most of who are still living. Paul said, they're still living when I'm writing this. Though some have fallen asleep. In other words, some have died. So that's one meaning of the adverb. Another meaning of the adverb refers to a single occurrence of something to the exclusion of any other similar occurrence of the same thing. Hence, simply means once and for all, or once for all, or simply once and never again. All those are three possible meanings of the second category of meaning. Once for all, once and never again. Now, a lot of time you hear me use the word hapax legomenon. That's actually, in a way, that's the Greek adverb used here, except that it's really hapax. So that the hapax means something once. That's once and never again. So it is in this sense of once and never again that the Apostle Paul used it to describe Jesus' death for our sins as a one-time event that is never to be repeated, as is stated in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Romans chapter 6, verse 10 reads, the death he died to sin once for all. That expression, once for all, is actually the same Hebrew word that we're looking at in Hebrews, the same Greek word that we're looking at in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, because the actual Greek word is ep hapax. So, but here say, but he lives But the life he lives to God. Now it is this second meaning of the Greek word that the author of Hebrew used to describe Christ's entrance into the most holy place. Now remember the second meaning I'm saying, once for all, once and never again to be repeated? That's the meaning. So he meant not only that Christ entered the holy place or the most holy place, but that he would never leave it. See, that's what he's arguing here. Thus, his entrance is different from that of the Levitical high priest. Not only because they entered the most holy place several times on a day, on the Day of Atonement, and that yearly, but they did not stay in the most holy place. They did not stay there. They just went in and out, the third one, or so they out. But Jesus entered the most holy place and would never come out of it, so to say, until his second coming. Get the picture he's creating. Now, that has some implication. The high priest under the old tabernacle would go once every year, one, two, three, or so, I'm out, he goes. But Christ went into the most holy place permanently. That's what he's trying to argue here. So, hence, it is implied then that Jesus' priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical high priesthood, since his priestly service would not be interrupted as that of the Levitical high priesthood. Now, in other words, remember what the high priest went there to do? Atone for the sins of people. So what he'll do it one year once, that's interrupted on the next one year. In between there, of course, they had other ways that God gave them to deal with sacrifices for sins. But this was mostly on a national level. But Christ went in there, in that most holy place, and he stays there permanently. So the implication is something that should be of encouragement to you. To recognize that you have a high priest who continually carries the function of a high priest on your behalf that involves continuous representation of you before the Father. Now that should give you comfort. What do I mean by this is, you know, every now and then we may be feeling how unworthy we are, which we should always anyway, of his grace to us. And so you fail and you say, well, I don't know what God is going to do to me now. Now, sure, he'll give you discipline. That's not the point. But eternally, as I've explained last time, you're secured. Why? Because of this very thing. You have a high priest who continually plays on your behalf. Continually. Nonstop. Now, of course, that's because it's God. He can play about billions and billions and billions of believers all at one time before the Father. So that's the thing, that the fact that Christ is there permanently. It's not like, you know, he looks out the other way for a second. No, he continuously looks, as we say, in the face of the Father. And so he continuously plays on your behalf and on my behalf, continuously. Now, if that doesn't give you a comfort, I don't know what will. Or if it doesn't give you a comfort, means you don't know anything about sin. What it does, how destructive it is with respect to our relationship or interaction with God. So here we have one who constantly plays on our behalf. So because Christ is connected with the new covenant and his high priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, then the new covenant is superior to the old covenant that was connected with the Levitical priesthood. That's his first point of contrast. A second point of contrast with respect to the entrance to the most holy place is the means, the actual means of entrance. The author had indicated that the Levitical high priest entered into the most holy place on earth by the means of the blood of animals. In contrast, Christ entered the most holy place in heaven by means of his own blood, as in the phrase of Hebrews 9:12, by his own blood. By his own blood. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with, for most of you, this is nothing new to you. It may just be a review, and for some of you, it is brand new. So what does the phrase by his own blood mean? What does that mean? This question is important for two reasons. First, some English translations create the impression that Christ took his blood probably in a bowl to heaven. I mean, they didn't say a bowl, but that's the impression they give. For example, the Today's English version rendered this phrase when it said by his own blood. This is what they rendered it. He took his own blood. He took his own blood. That would imply that somehow he collected his blood and that's how he entered into heaven. I'm sure that's not what they meant, but that's how he reads. He took his own blood. So for that reason, it's important to understand what it means when he said by his own blood. Second reason that this is important is because of what is appalling today among Christians. There is so much ignorance of what's in the Bible. I mean, I am convinced personally there are really less than 1% of Christians today that really know much about the Bible. I don't say no of the Bible, they can quote it. I mean, there are people who can just quote them. But what does it mean that they are quoting? They don't know. They just quote it. And the way it reads to them. And so, Christians are so ignorant of what the blood of Christ means. See, many Christians take the blood of Jesus in a literal sense because of the hymns and songs written about the blood of Christ. Confused things. You know, there is that song, you know, remember there's one of them that says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Think about it. That's what they say. That's what the song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. Or, there's another one. There is power in the blood. Or, that's that one that says, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. And so many Christians read that and they become confused. They begin to think of blood in a literal fashion. That is why we hear such nonsense as used by some Christians. I am pleading the blood of Christ. Oh, that sounds great. That's an absolute nonsense. It makes no sense. None. What are you pleading? Blood of Christ? Once spilled over 2,000 years ago somewhere in Calvary. Is that what you're talking about? Or some say, I'm sprinkling the blood of Jesus. Really? What does that mean? It sounds good, but again, it's nothing but absolute nonsense. Because it means nothing. But you see, that sounds good. And so, many Christians like to hear this kind of thing. They don't know their right from their left. And so they're confused. Really, when you think about it, there's probably one incident in the gospel record where blood, with respect to Jesus Christ, is used in a literal sense. As far as I can tell, it is on the cross, as recorded in John chapter 19, verse 34. Now, what we're trying to do is, if you have been among those who have been sucked in into all this, you know, this is what I call nonsense, we will try to demify you from that. Hopefully you can see what it means today. And then think of blood of Christ in any literal fashion, because it couldn't be true. Here, this is the only place I can think of blood when it talk about Christ is being literal. He says, instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. That is the only place. Because, you see, when people talk about blood of Jesus Christ, they say they're plating it, they're sprinkling and all that nonsense. One of the things that they're doing, they don't really realize is, they are saying he's not God. Because his blood is like our blood. Same thing. Though he's without sin, but it's human blood. His blood did the same thing my blood and your blood does. No difference. So when they pierce his side, yes, what actually oozed out is blood and serum. Or water, as they say here. Well, as I just mentioned, though, of blood in connection with Jesus, all the other references in the New Testament with respect to the blood of Jesus are to be understood not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Now, here's the thing I poke fun at with some people. There are many Christians who can quote you the Bible. They read it out, and it sounds good to them. But they are really carefully thinking through what they are reading, because they are not studying. Or they don't have the gift to see some of these things. If you read this, even just read the Bible, with a pure understanding of certain things, with insight, then, you know, when I make a statement like, you know, splitting the blood of Christ, or sprinkling his blood is an utter nonsense, you will not be angry. Because even if you're angry, it doesn't concern me. I'm just telling you what the truth is. Well, anyway, so I want to show you something that if somebody's thinking and they read that, and they say, wait a minute, what am I reading here? So, let me first take you to a passage that's very intriguing to me. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, I answered, Sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Get it? See, the phrase blood of the Lamb is a reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can say the blood of Jesus. In other words, they made them white in the blood of Jesus. Now, here's the problem. People read and you just run through it. Now, if you take this phrase in a literal sense, then the verse makes no sense whatsoever. What are you talking, you may ask? Well, blood is what? Red? So it is illogical to say that a robe can be made white by what is red. See what I'm getting at? People read this, they just don't think about it. It sounds good. Just walk on emotion. Blood can wash away my sin and all that. So you see what the problem is? That just reading this passage and think a little bit and ask yourself, how can you take a white some clothes and make it, put it in blood and it becomes white? So you see, it can make sense. Therefore, the blood of the Lamb or the blood of Christ should be understood figuratively as a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. That's the meaning. His sacrificial death on the cross. Now, if you understand this, then making robe white is a figurative concept that expresses the forgiveness of sins or purification from sin by means of the death of Christ on the cross. Thus, the blood of Christ, again, is a reference to his death on the cross. Now, it is possible that you are not yet convinced, not that you shouldn't have, but that it's possible that you're not yet convinced that the blood of Christ is a figurative expression for his death on the cross. So let me provide you other facts to help you become convinced of this explanation. First, shedding of Jesus' blood means his death. As stated when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. He reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." I see, Jesus spoke of his blood being poured out. He's not yet on the cross, right? But he told them whatever he was giving them, that's what it symbolizes. So this is a reference to his violent death on the cross, for that is how a person's blood can be said to be poured out. The pouring out of Jesus' blood is the same as giving up his life in death for our redemption, as he also stated in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Notice now, the other one was his blood poured out for what? Forgiveness of sin. And now he gives his life for ransom. Same kind of concept. So the shedding of Jesus' blood means simply his death. That's the first fact. A second fact that you have: the Jewish authority spoke of Jesus' death in terms of his blood. That's the way they conceived it. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28. Acts chapter 5, verse 28 reads, We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Guilty of this man's blood. Now that phrase, guilty of this man's blood, means only one thing. That is, the death of Jesus on the cross. In other words, you're trying to pin on us his death. That's what he's saying. But he says guilty of this man's blood. So the Jewish authorities were afraid of being charged with the death of Jesus. And that clearly means that yes, the death of Christ or the blood of Christ is a way to describe his death. Third fact, reconciliation is spoken in the New Testament in terms of the blood of Jesus and then also in terms of his death. Notice what I'm saying. When you take the concept of reconciliation, in one passage we're going to see it's described in terms of Jesus' death. But in the other time, he's described in terms of his blood. So, let's look first reconciliation that is stated in relation to his death in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He reads, for if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through, look at that phrase, the death of his son. So we are reconciled through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. So the first thing we see in this passage is reconciliation is through Jesus' death. If you hold on to that, then the apostle then linked the same concept of reconciliation to the blood of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 verse 20. It reads, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, since both passages are concerned with the same concept of reconciliation that is achieved either by the blood of Jesus or by his death, then there is only one logical inference to draw, which is that the blood of Jesus is the same as his death on the cross. That's the only thing you can come up with. Therefore, when the author of Hebrews wrote, by his own blood, in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 that we're studying, he meant the death of Jesus Christ. Hence, his second point of contrast with respect to the entrance into the most holy place is that why the Levitical high priest entered the most holy place through the death of animals, Jesus entered by means of his own death. Certainly, the death of any human being is of a greater worth than that of any animal. Now, although, if you listen to some people, you would think otherwise. Because some valued their dogs more than human beings. They do. So a dog kills a little child, people are emotional. Save the dog. Why? That's what I call an absolute insanity that's got into a society. The Bible says an animal kills a human, you kill the animal, period. But what do the people say? Nah, you know, something just, to me, that's just insanity. That means you value the life of a human being less than a dog. And when you see that, you know that you're dealing with the people who are degenerate. So, when you look at this, if you don't understand that you put a higher value on humans than animals that are not going anywhere outside dying and their body goes, that's it. The bread that God gave them to, you know, he expressed that. That's it. But here's what, if you understand the gravity of what I just said, the priest entered with the blood of animals. How impersonal is that? Got an animal, cut off his neck, sprinkle out the blood, sprinkle it. And when you gave your own life, how doesn't that compare? So that's what he's saying. And this is why I made that comment, that I have values or respect opinions of people who have made an intangible sacrifice, one that can be qualified when they talk about things like in a military environment or war or battle. I have respect for those who have been there, done that, more than those who are speaking from the comfort of their homes. Never been there. Don't know what it costs. Don't know what it means. So, here is the thing that we have here. Christ gave his own life. It wasn't an impersonal thing. Now, you know, in a sense, not that we shouldn't do it, you know, it is easier to support a missionary than to actually do the work of a missionary. It's easier for some whoop out your check and write, support them, than for you to talk to that person in your office about Christ. This is my point. But that's impersonal. When you whoop out your check, though you are doing what God wants you to do, that's impersonal. It's an entirely different ballgame if you open your mouth and talk to somebody in your office, in your organization, or wherever you are, about the person of Jesus Christ. That costs much more. Your reputation is at line, right? You know, maybe it is, you know, highly powered post, whatever it is. And you talk to the janitor in your company about Christ. Now, how descending that is, right? Wrong. But that's the cause we're talking about. You show, yes, I'm in business. This thing, I value it. And that's why I put myself to it. So that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He said, look at the whole thing. This high priest, impersonal. They got an animal, cut off his neck, drain the blood, use it in order to enter the most holy place. He said, but Christ, he gave his own life as a means of getting through into the most holy place in heaven. So the death of Jesus then, the Son of God, is infinitely superior to the death of animals using the sacrifices under the old covenant. This again makes the new covenant superior. The third point of contrast with respect to the entrance to the most holy place is the impact of the means of entrance to it, or the result of entrance into it. Now the blood of animals used by the high priest to enter the most holy place produced temporary deliverance from the wrath of God, and so they had to be repeated yearly. In contrast, the blood of Jesus Christ, that is his death on the cross, led to a permanent redemption. It is this that is given in the last verbal phrase of where we're studying in Hebrews 9 verse 2, when it says, having obtained eternal redemption. The word eternal is translated from a Greek adjective that in our passage pertains to a period of unending duration, hence means without the end, or pertains to a period of time without beginning or end, and so means eternal. Perhaps the sense of the adjective is that of permanent, indicating not only that the redemption is not to be repeated, but also that it is not of the type of redemption associated with this world. The word redemption is translated from a Greek noun that refers to the experience of being liberated from an oppressive situation, and so means ransoming, releasing, redemption. Hence, Christ obtained liberation from the oppressive power of sin that lasts forever, or is permanent for those who believe in him. Now, it is not only that the author conveyed that Jesus obtained such a result, but he also indicated that there is a difference, not only in the quality of what Jesus accomplished, but in the process involved. Now, what I'm going to explain to you, can read it from the English. See, the high priest did not obtain temporary forgiveness for sins for the people until he entered the most holy place. See, he didn't get that. But Jesus obtained permanent forgiveness of sins for those who believe in him before he even entered the most holy place. Get the difference? The earthly covenant, those under the old covenant, the high priest, they have to wait until he gets in there and out to get their temporary atonement. But we say, before Christ even entered the most holy place, he obtained that for us. Now, this point, of course, is not evident in English, but that's implied in the Greek. You see, the word obtained is translated from an aorist participle of a Greek verb that can mean to discover, but in our passage, it means to attain a state or condition, hence means simply to attain. Now, the main verb in the Greek is the word entered, used in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12. Now, according to the rule of Greek grammar, since we have an aorist participle, then the action associated with it may be taken as either took place before the action of the main verb, or it occurred simultaneously or subsequent to the entrance. Now, it seems that considering the redemption Jesus achieved for us, that it is best to take the action of attaining redemption to be before the entrance into the most holy place. Because on the cross, done, finished. When Christ said, it is finished. He's done everything. He hasn't even entered the most holy place at that point. So this means, all I'm saying, that Jesus obtained eternal redemption before he entered the most holy place, indicating not only that his work is superior to that of the Levitical high priest, but also that his function while in the most holy place is certainly superior to that of the high priest while in the most holy place of the old covenant. Of course, there is a sense that there is a future deliverance for believers, but that future deliverance is assured because of the deliverance that we now have that was accomplished by Jesus in the past. Now, there's much more to this, but our time is up. So we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or somebody listening over the internet that does not have life yet. Put simply, if you die now, you walk straight into hell. But the fact that you are listening or that you are here gives hope that God has a plan for your life. This plan involves sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, step out of eternity into time, take on a human body, suffered in ways that you can never imagine, and after they tortured him, they took him, gave him that wooden cross to carry to the place where he'd be crucified. Because of the torture, he fell, and somebody had to help him with that cross. And when they got there, they nailed him. Now, the one they were nailing is the one who said, "I am the life, the truth, and no one comes to the Father except by me." He was there as a helpless lamb. Didn't utter a word. Didn't complain. Didn't shout in any form of shape. And they nailed him. And then raised that cross, sunk it into the ground, shattering more weight on him and pain and suffering. Yet the Son of God did not utter a cry. For the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. He who said on that cross, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," is the one who gave himself for you so that you can have life. Say, how do you get that? Well, the Bible tells us this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. But if you say, "Oh, I postpone it to tomorrow," the Bible says, "This is the day of salvation. This is the day that you need to pay attention to the offer given to you. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So this is the time of salvation." So believe in him, and you receive life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to cause us to be so appreciative of our high priest, what he has accomplished for us, so that in the days to come, we will glorify him in every way. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.